Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Let me begin with the thing that I think Ben is handing out. Beginning next week, we're going to be doing a class, a summer class, on the Pilgrim's Progress. And I've got a whole sheet that explains that, but we're going to be doing this in a pretty different mode than what we have been doing lately. We're going to try to gather up by tables and do it in a family mode. And so I have some more detailed explanation that I'm handing out just to kind of help you prepare for what to expect and also hopefully get some of you thinking about helping us lead one or two of those classes, because we want to do that in kind of a family mode as well. After Paul and I sat down last week, we looked at where we've been on the Old Testament survey, as well as where we were on thinking about the whole issue of revelation and discerning God's will, and decided that we really didn't have anything more to say on that particular issue, and probably the thing that made the most sense was to go ahead and preach from the Old Testament this week, and then have one kind of wrap-up concluding class, which I'm going to do this morning. So there were three books of the Bible that I had not yet handed out outlines for. And so those are being handed out, and that's the last deluge of paper that you'll get for this class. That should be on Joel and Zechariah and Malachi. Jonathan asked me this morning, why Joel? Since that's not Joel, I mean, Zechariah and Malachi makes sense, but why Joel? And we kind of grouped everything by theme and somewhat by date. So I guess it kind of depends on how you date Joel as to whether I should have handed it out now or a few weeks ago. But that's kind of why it's out of order, because the books of the Old Testament are not necessarily all in chronological order. They're grouped by subject and theme and that sort of thing as well. Okay, I think that's all the preliminary stuff that I needed to say, explain what's going on. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gift of the Scriptures, and particularly, Father, we've grown to appreciate the blessing and the value of the Old Testament. And we ask, Father, as we continue to study that, and as we wrap up that study, that you would help us to put all this in a larger perspective, that we would be reminded again of what you've done in history and how you've provided for us with a revelation of that work and explained to your people what you were doing. I ask, Father, that you'd help us to understand these things. There are many details that are easily forgotten and easily confused, and I ask, Father, that you would help me to explain what I can and even to understand it better myself, and help us to lay hold of these things so that it helps us to understand better as we read and study your word now and in the future. Help us most of all through this to see Christ and to see your great provision for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I think I actually handed out some of the things that I wanted to look at. Is there one of those timelines you have? I wanted to kind of point at that as I talk through this. I would love to give you an overview of the entire Old Testament history here in this summary class, but I'm afraid that just doing that would take up more time than we have, and I want to do a few more things than that. So what I want to do is clarify a little bit of the Old Testament history, basically from the time in which the people of Judah went into exile up until the close of the Old Testament. And Paul did a good job with that very briefly in the sermon, so I'm going to be reviewing some of that, but also adding a few more details. So we begin with Cyrus making a decree that, actually, let me go back one thing. That is, the fall of Jerusalem occurred in 586 B.C. I need my Bible, if you don't mind. I've got my palm up here, but I just want paper. Thank you. Yes, I do. But I have a hard time fitting it in my pocket. So, all right. So in 586, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. That was essentially the end of Judah, or Israel had fallen before to the Assyrians, and then Judah fell, and most of them were carried off into exile. The temple was broken down or destroyed, and the walls of Jerusalem were broken down as well. So Jerusalem was basically a ruin at that point, and that was in 586 B.C. So during that time, there were a few of the poorest people left in the land, though, so not everybody was taken away. But during that time, that's when we have Jeremiah ministering. We have still in Jerusalem. Well, I guess it was mostly before the fall of Jerusalem. Then Daniel is in Babylon, ministering there and writing his prophecy. And then we also have, okay, so then in 538 B.C., that's when Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, issued his decree that the temple would be rebuilt. Now, in the meantime, between 586 and 538, the Babylonians had fallen to the Persians. So now the exile was still taking place. Daniel was still exiled from his home place, and he managed to survive not just three or four election cycles, but actually three or four empires, or not necessarily that many empires, but I guess it was two empires that he did, and four kings. So he showed great resilience in the middle of lots of political upheaval. So it was 48 years from the time Jerusalem fell to the time that Cyrus decreed that the temple should be rebuilt. Then that got underway shortly thereafter, and then in 516, that was 22 years later from the decree, the temple was completed. So that kind of gives you an idea of the time frame there. Jeremiah prophesied that the exile would last 70 years. And nobody really knows exactly at what point he started the clock or exactly at what point he ended it, because it wasn't like a sudden thing where everybody left and then a sudden thing where everybody came back. But that was the time frame he had. And one way of marking that would be from the time that the temple was destroyed to the time the temple was rebuilt. And that was exactly 70 years. Okay, it's not exactly clear in Jeremiah what his start and finish points were, but if you want to look at it that way, that's one way of measuring it. Okay, now during this time, after the temple was completed, not everybody just came flocking back into Judah. Lots of people had stayed. And remember, Jeremiah had explicitly told them to settle down where you are, to build houses, to plant, have children, and seek the good of the place where you are. Well, a lot of people had done that. So after a generation or two, 50 years or so had gone by, a lot of them weren't really ready to just up and leave and go hundreds of miles away from the only place they ever knew and go to this place that was basically nothing but a broken down ruin and rebuild their lives there. So not so many people came flocking back immediately. All right. During this time, we see the book of Esther was written. This was after the temple was completed. And it's just an evidence for us of how the Jews had spread out all over the place, and some of them had not come back, because there they were living in Susa. And And there's a reflection there in the book that the Jews were all over the place then, right? Because the threat to the Jews was spread out. The decree was spread out all over. And then ultimately the Jews all over turned against their own enemies during that, or is given to us in the account of Esther. Esther is happened sometime during the reign of Ahasuerus, which was in the neighborhood of 486 to 465 BC. So that happened after the temple was rebuilt. All right. Then we have Ezra and Nehemiah. So this catches us up to the sermon this morning. And it's not exactly clear the relationship between Ezra and Nehemiah. That is, which one happened, which one came first, which one ministered first. Probably the most popular consensus understanding of when Ezra began his ministry was in 458 BC. So that would have happened after the events that are recorded in Esther. And then Nehemiah came a little later in 445. So by that particular reckoning, Ezra would have been there 13 years before Nehemiah. There are a couple of other ideas of when Ezra ministered that would place him after Nehemiah. Now, here's a point in which I've been somewhat confused for a while, and finally, last night, the light bulb came on for me. So maybe you may have not even worried about this, but as I was trying to prepare these outlines and everything, something was just not making sense to me. And I couldn't figure out why people would say Ezra might have come after Nehemiah when obviously you read in the book of Ezra that the temple was rebuilt, and then you read in Nehemiah that the walls were rebuilt, and the temple was rebuilt before the walls were rebuilt. Well, that's because the book of Ezra covers a lot more than the life of Ezra. And that little detail I was not really thinking about. The first six chapters of Ezra gives us kind of a sweeping history from the time of the decree of Cyrus all the way up to the time of Ezra. Okay? So maybe that will clarify some things in terms of the timing for you a little bit. That first six chapters of Ezra covers quite a bit of time, probably in the neighborhood of 50, 60, 70 years, something like that. Okay? And that's before Ezra the man appeared on the scene. Ezra the book is recording things that occurred before Ezra the man appeared. Okay, and then I said Nehemiah occurs around 445 B.C., and that's the last, as Paul said, the last recorded history concerning the Old Testament, before the New Testament era. Now, what's interesting is I had not thought about it this way, but some of the things I'm going to say today, I'm drawing from a book by Jonathan Edwards called The History of Redemption, which I just discovered providentially because of Michael Gaydosh, who's the Solid Ground Christian Books guy up in Birmingham, mentioned that to me at the visitation for Jennifer Dean's mother, and it was exactly what I was looking for. It's a very interesting book if you ever want to dig into that. And I didn't read the whole thing. I just read the part related to this. But anyway, what he points out is even though in the Old Testament we don't have a history of the people of God for about 400 years or so, what we lack in history is made up for in prophecy. That where there's some places that are covered by history, but the rest of it is covered, at least in some broad sweep, by prophecy. Daniel, in particular, gives us a pretty good idea of what was going to happen over the next 400 years or so. So it's not as though we just have this complete blank there during that time. He also points out that the secular histories during that time are much more detailed and accurate than they were before that. So we can fill in the gaps a lot more with secular history than we could in an earlier time. So it's not as though we're completely lost in those 400 years that we have no history in the Old Testament. Okay, so what I want you to see that we have come up to here is that the Jewish expectations, by the time we get to Nehemiah, and maybe a little bit before that, the Jewish expectations, based on just reading what the prophets had said would happen in the exile and the return from the exile, had not really been met. The reality of the return from exile had really not been what they thought it would be. And let me mention three things where it seems that it was not quite what they thought it would be. First of all, it seems that, and if you would turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, and let's look at verses 3 through 8. It says, thus says the Lord. Oh, and the other thing I meant to do was put Zechariah and Haggai ministered during this time after the temple was rebuilt in 516 B.C., but before Ezra and Nehemiah came along. They were addressing that period during which there was disillusionment and before the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah was given. Okay, so Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So you read that, and you get some sense that they really expected a lot of people to return, that all of those people who had been scattered would be brought back. In fact, Deuteronomy says that if the people were scattered, it's warning them ahead of time what would happen if they hardened their hearts against the Lord. And he said, I will scatter you, but then if you repent in the nations where you are, I will bring you back and you will be much bigger and stronger than you were when I scattered you. So that was their expectation, and that expectation just had not been realized. It was a pretty small, weak group of people. Even in the days of Nehemiah, they said that 50,000 people returned with him, which was a pretty small fraction of the total. Okay. The first thing that where the expectations fell short was that only a remnant returned. The second area where the expectations fell short was that the leadership, which was held by Zerubbabel, he was a descendant of David, and in that sense, that gave them hope that a descendant of David was now providing leadership to the people of God in that day. And yet, as a leader, he was not a king. He was nothing but a governor of the Persian Empire. So he was under the thumb, so to speak, of the Persians. And this was not the picture of the reign of the descendant of David that Scripture had led them to expect. Haggai 2, let's turn quickly to Haggai, if you can find that. Let's see. That's right before Zechariah and Zephaniah. No, that's Habakkuk, sorry. I can't go backwards either. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jeremiah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Yeah, I have to just say the whole thing, starting with Genesis, which gets to be kind of tough. All right, Haggai 2:21, this speaks of Zerubbabel, the governor. It says, speak to Zerubbabel, chapter 2, verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So we have a statement like that. We also have similar statements in many other portions of Scripture. Jeremiah 23:5 says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, not as governor of another empire, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So they were disappointed by this situation. The third major situation that where their expectations were not met by reality was in the nature of the temple. The temple had been rebuilt, but the temple was a great disappointment. It wasn't like Solomon's temple. It wasn't that good. Cyrus was very generous, but he wasn't that generous. In Ezra, I believe it is, I forgot to write the chapter down. It's verse 11, though, whichever chapter it is. It says, And they sang responsively after they saw the temple rebuilt, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Sorry, not the whole thing, but the foundation. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the temple, the people who remembered what the old one was like, it didn't measure up. It wasn't anything like that. It didn't have the glory of the previous temple. And yet, Scripture seems to point to a glorious temple. And let's see, I didn't write this down. But in Haggai chapter 2, Haggai prophesies that the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the previous temple. So you have this tension here between what seems to have taken place and what the prophets have been saying would take place. And why is that? That's what I want to address next. Why is that? Well, the main reason is that when God said that he would scatter the people and that when they repented, he would bring them back and be a bigger number than they were before, that kind of tells you something right there. They hadn't really repented. They hadn't repented from the heart as a whole people. Some had repented, and there was some reformation, and there was some change, and that many had been turned to the Lord. But it was not a universal repentance. And all you have to do is read Haggai or Zechariah or Malachi or read Ezra or Nehemiah, and you realize they were still dealing with all kinds of sin and unfaithfulness. They were struggling with intermarriage with people around them, which was one of the major sins for which they had been scattered to begin with. They were struggling with not giving the Lord the tithe. They were divorcing one another. All kinds of things were taking place in which they were demonstrating a hardness of heart and a lack of repentance, even though God in his mercy had brought many of them back to Jerusalem. So, the other major thing is simply that, and we discover through the whole history of the Old Testament, is that they just didn't have what it took within themselves to be a faithful people as a whole. Now, there were individuals faithful throughout the history of the Old Testament, but as a whole, the people needed new hearts. And that's one of the things that both Jeremiah and Ezekiel bring out very clearly in their prophecies. That is, that if this is going to work, if we're going to have a covenant relationship and you're going to be faithful to me, the only way that's going to happen is I have to intervene in your heart. I have to give you a new heart. You'll never be faithful to me. We'll never have, it will be a continual cycle of judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy, bringing back a remnant and that sort of thing, unless I give you a new heart. And Ezekiel 36 promises this very thing. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So that was what was needed for there to be any kind of continuing faithfulness on the part of the people. And so I would conclude from these things that these prophecies that seem to point to something that they had not yet received, they had not yet experienced, points to something bigger and further off. It hadn't happened yet. It hadn't been completed yet. The prophecies point to a universal new heart. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 we just read. The prophecies point to a temple that was to be more glorious than Solomon's temple. And the prophecies point to a descendant of David ruling in the church and eventually subduing all of his enemies. In other words, we can say that the people needed one who was a prophet, a priest, and a king. That even up to this point, God isn't done yet. He hasn't fully accomplished what he intended to do. They needed a prophet who would effectually call an innumerable multitude and not only speak the word, but put the law in their hearts, which an ordinary human prophet couldn't do. They needed this prophet who would gather them into a holy nation. They needed a priest who would gloriously fulfill all that the temple pointed to. Okay? And they needed a king who would reign over his people and capture their hearts and conquer their enemies. And so the conclusion of all this is just simply that the Old Testament is a book without an ending. It's an unfinished book. That's not the end. God is done. Okay? But it's really pointing them to something else. When you get to the end of the Old Testament, you should be expecting something more because it doesn't wrap it up. It doesn't tie up the loose ends. So if you can get that from the Old Testament, and every time you get into the Old Testament, if you see that it just points us to the ministry of Christ, then you've gotten the main message of this story of the Old Testament that we've been studying, that it's a pointer to Christ and his work. It's a preparation for Christ and his work. Let me just mention a few things in particular, actually several things, that this particular time in history, and how this particular time in history was a time in which God was working. During the captivity and the return from captivity and beyond that, how was God working? What was he accomplishing in these things? Let me spell out some of these things for you. And again, I'm relying pretty heavily on Jonathan Edwards' book. First of all, in the captivity itself cured their idolatry once and for all. You ever thought about that? Jews, even today, are not known for idolatry, are they? And one of the interesting things I just discovered yesterday, because I was just kind of thinking about it, and I did a search. In the Gospels, where Jesus, of course, is addressing the Jews, not addressing Gentiles, in the Gospels, the word idol or the word idolatry is not found anywhere in the Gospels. And I think that's amazing, given that if you look at the Old Testament prophets, how much idolatry is mentioned over and over again. They fell into chasing after the gods of the nations around them. Well, after the captivity, you never hear of this problem again. God, once and for all, cured them of that particular sin. Now, we see the word idolatry and the idols mentioned later in the New Testament, but that's in dealing with the Gentiles who had not been cured of idolatry. The captivity reduced the external glory of the temple by destroying it, essentially, so that the real glory of Christ ultimately would shine forth. Okay, even after the temple was rebuilt, it wasn't like Solomon's temple. It was not that glorious. And so that gave more opportunity, more room for the real glory of Christ to shine forth eventually. Another thing that the captivity did was it set aside the earthly kings in the line of David. So there was no longer an earthly king in the line of David. And it set them to expect another king and a better king than those earthly kings had ever been. Another thing it did was it dispersed the Jews very broadly throughout the civilized world. And if you look in, for example, in Esther, and as I mentioned, they were apparently were spread out all over the place by this time. They had gone all over. And then you see the same thing in Acts chapter 2. If you remember where they were, all these people were gathered at Pentecost. They weren't just all people who lived in Jerusalem, remember? They were people from all over the place. So that part of the miracle of Pentecost was that they were able to understand the gospel in their own language. These were people that spoke all kinds of different languages. They were spread out everywhere. And this is a fruit of the captivity that spread the Jews out all over the place and not just in their homeland. And so what did that do? Well, it produced a broad expectation that a Messiah was to come. Because the Jews were still talking about the Messiah. They would talk to their neighbors, and even Gentiles began to pick up some sense that something big was to be expected, that a Messiah was being awaited. It also helped spread an understanding of the true God. Because remember, synagogues were established in all kinds of places, all over the place, and many God-fearing Gentiles participated in the teaching ministry of the synagogues, and so an understanding of the true God was spread throughout the nations. Another thing was that the ceremonial law was impossible to follow anymore. You couldn't do sacrificing and stuff like that if you didn't live near Jerusalem. If you lived hundreds of miles away, there was no way you could go take your dove or lamb or grain offering or whatever to the temple and go through these rituals because you were just too far away. And, of course, the temple didn't exist for part of that time as well. So it began to set aside and lay aside the rituals of the ceremonial law. And another thing that was accomplished was that many copies of the Old Testament were made. Because you couldn't keep all the copies there in a central location. If people lived hundreds of miles in this direction and hundreds of miles in this direction, they needed their own copies of the Scriptures. And so it was in God's providence to help preserve the Scriptures by getting them spread out all over the place. Okay, it's kind of like we say you couldn't blow up the internet because it's everywhere. There's so much redundancy in all the copies of Scripture. If you went in and tried to destroy all the copies of Scripture in one place, well, that wouldn't do any good because it's spread out over here, over here, over here, in all kinds of different places. And that was in God's providence to preserve the Scriptures. So next, in the destruction of Babylon, we see God's hand. First of all, it allowed the Jews to return and regain their identity. It demonstrated judgment on the enemies of God and on enemies of God's people, and fulfilled prophecy, which had been clearly prophesied that Babylon would be destroyed for their overzealous punishment of Judah. And in allowing the Jews to return, it allowed them to preserve their identity as the people from whom the Messiah would come. Because remember, the Messiah was to be of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. And how would you know unless the people of God were established there together? And so God allowed that to them to come back together, maintaining their identity. Another interesting thing is that in this process, in many ways, the return from exile was kind of like the Exodus from Egypt. In fact, the prophets draw lots of parallels between these two, where they came out from the nations to reform Israel. And in the process, what's interesting is, you know, when the Israelites left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians gladly gave them gifts, so they leave. Well, the same thing happened where Cyrus, the king of Persia, says, I'm going to rebuild your temple for you. I mean, just think about that. This king who had no connection whatsoever to their religion agreed to fund the rebuilding of their temple. And not only that, but Darius, who came a little later, helped them rebuild the wall and Artaxerxes. And so these kings actually contributed to the rebuilding of the walls of another city. Can you imagine that? To allow them to rebuild the walls so they could be they could more easily rebel in the future, which, by the way, they eventually did. That's amazing. They plundered the second Egyptians. Then beyond that, after the Old Testament history closes, we also see the prophecy of some of the things that would take place between that and the time of Christ. Daniel and others prophesied that one kingdom after another would be overturned. And this was a big deal. There was not this kind of overthrow, just, you know, 50 or 100 years at a time, one empire replaces another one. There hadn't been anything like that in the history of the world up until this time. And by allowing one kingdom to overturn another, there were several benefits from that, and I won't even be able to unpack them all, but let me just mention two. One, remember that the Babylonians were the ones that took the people of Judah into exile. Then the Persians conquered the Babylonians. Can anybody tell me who conquered the Persians? The Greeks. All right. The Greeks conquered the Persians. And what did the Greeks give us? All right. They gave us a common language. The Greek language was spread over a very large area. And it was larger than the Babylonian Empire, larger than the Persian Empire, and it spread even beyond that. So the spread of the Greek language allowed for there to be a common language, which makes it much easier to communicate. And of course, we know that the New Testament was written in Greek. Then, who conquered the Greeks? The Romans. Okay, what did that give us? It gave us a lot of things, didn't it? Roman numerals, that's it. That's the main thing. But it gave the people of the world a system of law and culture that was common. It allowed people to travel much more easily because they could travel from one place to another knowing that they were under the same jurisdiction. Roads were put in and lots of means of travel were developed during this time. And it was peaceful, which allowed people to think about things other than survival. And so there are many things that came about from that. Also, during this time, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, what's called the Septuagint, or in Roman numerals, LXX, which means the 70, because there were 70 scholars that got together to do it. Septuagint means same thing, basically. So now you have the Old Testament in Greek, as well as the New Testament ultimately being written in Greek. During this time, there were also several miraculous preservations of the Jews. And also, during this same time, there was a rise of interest in philosophy. And that accomplished two seemingly contradictory things. One of them was that all these people were pressing after the question of why am I here, what is the meaning of life, and things like that. And ultimately, weren't able to come up with anything that really satisfied them. There was a futility in philosophy that prepared for the right answer, so to speak. But at the same time, philosophy could be turned to become a handmaiden for the gospel. And so the development of philosophy was used by God to help with the spread of the gospel. So I hope that gives you some appreciation of how God was at work during these last 500 or 600 years before the appearance of Christ. And now I want to just sum up a few things about our study of the whole Old Testament. And I'm tempted just to quote Jonathan Edwards here, but I think I'll not quote him on everything. The first thing that we learn from our study of the Old Testament is that all of the law, all of the types, all of the providences of God during this time point us to Jesus as the Messiah and prepare us to live with Him. We have explanation of where we came from, creation of the world. We have a hymn book given to us, how to worship God, the laws and ethics of that are clearly laid out in the Old Testament, an understanding of the character of God, an understanding of our own corruption due to the fall, and also our inability to overcome that apart from a supernatural work of God in granting people a new heart and taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. And all these things point to the work of Jesus as the Messiah. Another thing that we learn from our study is that Christ Himself is the subject of the whole Old Testament. And here I do, let me just quote Edwards on this. Christ and His redemption is the great subject of the prophecies of the Old Testament, as has been shown. It has also been shown that He is the great subject of the songs of the Old Testament, and the moral rules and precepts are all given in subordination to Him. Christ and His redemption are also the great subject of the history of the Old Testament from the beginning all along. And even the history of the creation is brought in as an introduction to the history of redemption that immediately follows it. The whole book, both Old Testament and New, is filled up with the gospel, only with this difference, that the Old Testament contains the gospel under a veil, but the New contains it unveiled, so that we may see the glory of the Lord with open face. The last thing that I want to point out is that we ought to consider the greatness of the person of Christ. Now, I was thinking about Paul talking about seeing the president, which reminded me, several years ago, President Bush came to campus. And for a long time before that, there were all kinds of preparations for the president to come. And a lot of it had to do with security, of course. They were trying to make sure that there's no place where some sniper could stand, and they're, you know, they got all these rules and everything about where you can be and all that during a long time before and during the visit and all that. Where you could park and all these kinds of different things. But there were also things about how we're going to honor the president and lots of preparations about his visit and how to honor the president. And, you know, that's pretty much the way it is everywhere the president goes. Tremendous amount of preparation that takes place because, after all, this is the leader of our whole country. And he deserves this honor because of his position. Okay? And we think of that's a pretty big to-do, to get ready for somebody with that level of honor. Now, let's put that in perspective here, because now let's think of the entire Old Testament as a preparation for the person of Christ. It has taken thousands of years of human history to prepare us for this person, for the greatness of His person. And if we forget how great and how magnificent He is, let's just think back to if it takes days and weeks to prepare for the greatness of a president, and it took thousands of years to prepare for Christ, then consider how much greater He is than a mere president. So this underscores for us the greatness of the president. Let me just quote Evers, because he says the same thing much better than I do. I'm going to quote a part of it. It says, If we had had notice of a certain stranger being about to come into a country and should observe that a great preparation was made for him, great things were done, many alterations made in the state of the whole country, many hands employed, persons of great note engaged in making the preparation, and all the affairs and concerns of the country ordered so as to be subservient to the design of entertaining that person, it would be natural for us to think, surely, this is some extraordinary person, and it is some very great business that he is coming upon. How great a person, then, must he be, for whose coming the great God of heaven and earth and governor of all things spent 4,000 years in preparing the way. Soon after the world was created, and from age to age, he has been doing great things, bringing mighty events to pass, accomplishing wonders without number, often overturning the world in order to it. He has been causing everything in the state of mankind and all revolutions and changes in the habitable world from generation to generation to be subservient to this great design. Surely, this must be some great and extraordinary person, and a great work indeed it must needs be about which he is coming. I hope that this will encourage us to continue to study, look into the Old Testament, so that Christ will become even bigger in our sight. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatness of Christ. And we thank you for all the multitude of ways, powerful, amazing ways, in which you have readied the world for this great and extraordinary person. May we never forget that. May we never see Christ as simply another man. May we never be like those people in his day, when he was walking around among them and they didn't know who he was. May we see his glory and rejoice in him and worship him and trust him for what he has done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.